Today's reading is on page 874 of the Church Bible. It's Revelation chapter 15. That's 874. It's titled Seven Angels with Seven Plagues. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who'd been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
We live in a somewhat strange world. It's a world in which our politicians earlier on this year were calling for a ban on early pregnancy gender testing in order to put a stop to sex selective abortions. Did you hear about that? Great. Not okay, they say, to abort a baby based on its gender. Hallelujah. Sense. Yet many of the same politicians turn around and support legislation that permits aborting babies with Down syndrome. What a messed up world. A world that is broken and crumbling, and we can see the damage. We can see the danger signs. Yet our society systematically removes everything that might stop it crumbling. Our society has rejected the ways of God, turfing out laws that protect, laws that grant freedom. That's what we thought about with the children. Those laws that reflect the ways of God, well, they're turfed out the window. And yet our society holds up its hands and says, what's gone wrong? We live in a strange and messed up world. It's a world gone wrong. And in our messed up world, we need Revelation chapters 15 and 16. We come here face to face with God's burning justice and perfect judgment. Serious and somber matters to consider this morning. But we need God's justice in order to make sense of our world today. We need to understand the ways of God's judgment in order to understand what is happening and what will continue to happen. Things are hotting up and approaching the moment that God declares, enough is enough. How many parents have said that to their children? Enough is enough. There is a final, last judgment coming, but until then, there are continuing judgments of God upon this world. These judgments are progressive. They get worse as time goes on, leading up to that moment of the last judgment. There is a last judgment to come, God says. But even now, in this period until then, God is showing his judgment and acting in justice as he warns the world. But as he does so, he is lovingly giving time for the world to take notice, to heed those warnings. Turn back to him. but this is serious. The day of mercy will soon be over. Now, the purpose of this section of Revelation, strangely, is not to terrify us. That is, if we belong to Jesus. If we're counted among those who belong to the Lamb, then this passage won't terrify us. The world needs God's justice, and all his judgments are right and perfect. These are weighty, serious things to be considering, but in the context of where we are in Revelation, it fits. Just think about where we've got to so far. Chapter 1, Jesus is the risen King of glory. He's ascended to heaven and he's still there. Throughout the history of the world, from the time of Jesus to the end of the world, the word of God is preached and the Spirit applies it and churches are born. Chapters 2 and 3, these churches are meant to be lampstands in a dark world. Chapters 4 and 5 showed us, didn't they, that time and again God's people are persecuted by the world and suffer many trials, but God is on the throne. And his plan for the world is still on track, heading inexorably for the day Jesus returns. God's plan is being unveiled by the Lamb who sits on the throne. And as a result, chapters 8 to 11, again and again, God warns the world that persecutes his precious people. But chapters 12 and 13, that earthly conflict is no less than the outworking of the cosmic battle between Jesus and Satan. Yet chapter 14 last week assured us, didn't it, of the safety of the redeemed, the ultimate doom of those who are lost. And so in the light of all that, that big sweeping picture, we can deal with this subject of God's justice and judgment because we see that in actual fact, God is right to judge the world. And we see that by delaying that final judgment, he is actually acting in extraordinary mercy. And so we come to chapters 15 and 16. And as with all the other sections, this vision works in parallel with those that have come before. It's looking at the same thing. It's looking at the same period of history from a different angle. And so we realize that the judgments we see here, well, in some form, they are happening even now. And they will continue to happen right up until the time when Jesus returns. And these judgments get more and more intense until finally God will say, enough is enough. So things are hotting up. That day when God says enough is enough is fast approaching. And Revelation 15 and 16, these chapters are here so that in the midst of the raging battle, we can worship this God of perfect justice. Three R's for you this morning, not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but three other R's that are very important. Number one, God's judgment is a reality. We have to be honest with ourselves and say this is not a popular subject. Do you remember when we did that series earlier on in the year of those big words that end in shun? We ended up considering this theme of God's wrath against sin several times. It wasn't intended. But these series of preaching ministry were planned long ago. Maybe that is something God wants us to listen to. But this is the reality. God is angry with sin. God's wrath, God's judgment against sin is a reality. Chapter 15, verse 1 tells us just that. John sees another great and marvelous sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is complete. Wait a minute. This is a great and marvelous sign? Well, yes it is. God's wrath against sin is real, and as we will see, it is a good thing. It's something for which he should be worshipped. Yet time and time again we hear, don't we, people say to us, well, surely God is love. So a loving God would not send people to hell. Or why does God allow bad things to happen? They put God over here on one side, and then what they consider evil things, catastrophes, natural disasters, all those kind of things, the bad things that happen, well, they put them over on the other side. These things can't be anything to do with God because he's love. He's nicey-nicey, isn't he? Well, they see God's love and judgment as opposite things. Whereas if you read the Bible, well, the Bible constantly paints a different picture. God's love and justice are complementary. They're two sides of the same coin. Both are equally divine characteristics. You cannot have one without the other. I love the way that C.S. Lewis allegorizes God in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the character of Aslan, the lion. In the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children are in Narnia, and they're in the company of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver tells them about Aslan, the king, the lord of the whole wood, and word has reached Mr. Beaver that Aslan is back in Narnia. And the tension and the expectation rise, and the children are astonished to find out that Aslan is in fact not a man, as they'd assumed, but a lion. And Susan, one of the children, says to Mr. Beaver, "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Is he safe?" "Safe?" replies Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You know, the picture many people have of God is of some white-bearded old man sitting on the clouds listening to angels play their harps. Is he safe? Who said anything about the God of the Bible being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. The God of the Bible is not safe. He's not a God you can put in a box. He's not a God you can describe with the simplicity of just one characteristic. The God of the Bible is not to be messed with. And we realize as we read the Bible that God is righteously angry with sin, and he acts in judgment in this world. Revelation 15 and 16 are not isolated. They should not surprise us. And in actual fact, the plagues of God's judgment that we find in chapter 16, well, they echo his earlier judgment in the times of Pharaoh and Moses, when God brought down plague after plague on Egypt as his judgment against the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Plagues of boils and sores, of rivers turned to blood, of frogs in the land, and death and destruction. God has got prior form for this kind of thing. We cannot airbrush God's justice and judgment out of the picture. If we try and do that, we end up wiping out huge sections of what the Bible reveals to us about God. We must come face to face with the reality of God's judgment. It is the expression of his perfect, holy character, his righteous anger against sin. And so there's two important principles that chapter 15 reminds us of. And the first is this: it is by judgment that God delivers his people. Just think back to those judgments of God against Pharaoh in the days of Moses. It was by those judgments, wasn't it, that God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. There was no other way for them to be freed. God brought down judgment upon judgment until finally Pharaoh let them go. But even then, Pharaoh, with his hard heart, changed his mind and sent his finest men in their chariots to chase the Israelites down. And the Israelites were stranded with desert behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. And so what did God do? Well, he provided a way, didn't he, for them to cross from certain death into freedom. But that miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea was not just an act of salvation for his people. After they went through, he brought the waters back and swept away the enemies. You see, it is by acts of judgment that God delivers his people. Fast forward a few thousand years to another act of judgment by which deliverance, salvation came to the world. As on the cross, Jesus the Son of God bore a world's transgressions upon himself. He hung there and faced God's righteous anger against our sin. He bore the punishment. He faced the wrath. He paid the price. He faced the judgment for you. See, God's judgment against our sin must be faced. And the Lord Jesus Christ faced it as he bore our sin to the cross. There he shed his blood to satisfy God's justice. You see, at the cross, judgment has been faced. Deliverance is offered to all who will believe. It is by judgment that God delivers his people. John sees the temple, verse 5, and it was opened. Access into the presence of God has been opened by the Lord Jesus. When he died, the temple curtain was torn in two, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where nobody could go but the high priest. The dividing barrier between us and God was removed by the death of the Lord Jesus. And we can come into the arms of God because the judgment has been faced for us. Do you see what happens if we refuse to accept that God is a God of perfect justice and righteous judgment? If we say that God does not judge sin, then we have no gospel. Because Jesus died for nothing. But if we accept the reality of God's judgment, we thank him that by judgment we've been saved. But Jesus faced the judgment for us so we don't have to face it ourselves. It is by judgment that God delivers his people. The second important biblical principle is this. God's justice, his righteous judgments should prompt us to praise him. We can and we should praise him for his perfect justice, even when it results in terrifying judgment. That's what the crowd of the redeemed in heaven do. Those who have been victorious over the beast. They held harps given them by God and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Who will not fear you, Lord? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You see, this song is put together from phrases in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, as well as several psalms that he wrote. You see, after God delivered his people from Egypt by his judgment, Moses led the Israelites in worship. Why? Because God had demonstrated his righteousness, his justice. He'd vindicated his holy name and he'd saved his people. If any people should have known the fear of the Lord, it was the Israelites. They'd had front row seats as God had demonstrated that awesome display of his justice and judgment, yet so quickly they rebelled and they wandered. What was the problem? Well, in a way, they knew, as Mr. Beaver had said, of course he's not safe. But they'd forgotten that he's good. He's the good God who delivers his people and brings us near. He's opened the door. As we sung earlier, come behold his power and glory, yet with confidence draw near. What God shows about himself when he acts in judgment should lead us, his saved people, to join in this song of heaven and worship him. His ways are true. He alone is holy. His righteous acts have been revealed. Two biblical principles. It is by judgment that God delivers his people, and God's righteous judgment should lead us to worship him. God's judgment is a reality. Second, God's judgment has a reason. It's now only 65 days until Christmas. That means that Christmas decorations have been up in the shops for months already. It means that in exactly 9 weeks, it will be the day of our carol service. And that may thrill you, or it may fill you with a sense of dread as you realize all you've got to do between now and then. But consider for a moment, will you? Consider Christmas from God's perspective. He'd created this astonishing universe. He'd made this wonderful earth that is, in every detail, perfectly fitted out for human life. He'd created human beings in his glorious image, and everything was very good. And we wrecked it. Consider all the wonderful gifts and blessings he's given to us. Friendship and family, love and life. And yet if we had the opportunity to murder God and sit ourselves on the throne, we'd take it. We'd fare no better in the Garden of Eden than Adam and Eve did. Every sin you and I commit is a declaration that we're rejecting God's throne and doing as we please instead. And how has God responded to those who treat him that way? Well, instead of crushing the rebellion, which he had every right to do, he launched a plan to forgive the rebels. Instead of zapping those who turfed him off the throne, he initiated a plan to bring us back to himself. That's Christmas from God's perspective. God creates this pleasure dome of a world and gives us more than we could ever dream of. And to show our thanks, we rebel against him and try and dethrone him, and instead, in response, God sends a gift of love. His own Son. Perfect. Pure. Innocent. A little baby who grows up to be the most loving and gracious person, the best person the world has ever known. And to show our gratitude, we, humanity collectively, what do? We crucify him. And we carry on as if nothing has happened. We're created in God's image, yet none of us is like God. None of us is holy like him. He burns with white hot holiness. We're nothing like him. We all know, don't we, how we love to respond when someone betrays us. We feel a righteous indignation. And so think about it from God's perspective. He's holy and righteous and good, and he's personally offended by sin. Just imagine how much sin there is in the world at this very moment. We're meant to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Just look back over the last week of your life and consider how many seconds you were doing that and how many seconds you weren't. Now multiply that by the 7 billion people there are in the world at the moment. And multiply that by the 6,000 or so years of human history and consider that stinking heap of sin. How offensive it is to God. Can you begin to realize why we need Revelation 16 in our Bibles? We really do need this chapter. But we need to read it not from our perspective, but from God's. If we read it from our perspective, we might think it's a bit harsh of God. We might think that somehow some of these people might not be treated fairly. Yet if we look at it from God's perspective, we remember that he created humanity, yet we forcibly removed him from the throne. We remember that he dealt with this stinking, vile heap of sin by launching a rescue mission through a baby in a manger who grew to be the man on a cross. And if we understand the hugeness of our sin and the severity of God's anger, then the gospel becomes more precious to us, does it not? As we see the wrath of God quenched by everlasting love. Christmas, from God's perspective, is God looking at that vile heap of sin and repaying us with the gift of his Son. And it's in the light of this world's rejection of Jesus that God now acts in judgment. It's because even now, having been confronted with God's grace in sending his Son to die for us, having heard those trumpets of warning we thought about the other week, because the world by and large rejects him, that's the reason for God's judgment now and his judgment to come. In Jesus, God has given us a way to escape that judgment because Jesus faced it for us. for those who refuse Jesus, who refuse to accept his judgment facing death for them, will their sin needs to be dealt with. It must be dealt with, otherwise God is not God. If God does not judge sin, he's not the perfect, righteous, holy God of the Bible. And so those people whose sins are not covered by the death of the Lord Jesus, they will face God's judgment upon their sin themselves. Why? Because God is God. And his holiness is offended by sin. You see, sin is an attack on God's glory. So what is the reason for God's judgment? The reason for God's judgment is God's glory. Do you get that? It's to uphold his glory that God brings judgment. As he brings the awesome wrath of chapter 16 to bear on the world, he carries out punishment that fits the crime of rebellion against him. It's for his glory. Look at the plagues God's wrath pours forth from the temple in chapter 16. You see, these plagues come from the temple. They're no accident. They come from God. The first angel pours out his bowl and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast. The second angel pours out his bowl and the sea turns to blood. The third angel, the rivers turn to blood. The fourth angel, people are scorched by the heat of the sun. The fifth bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. The sixth bowl dries up the great river and impure spirits come from the mouth of the dragon and they gather to wage war one final time against God. You see, they're still not giving up. They wage war against God. These are terrifying judgments. There's a sense in which these things are already happening to some degree as the Lord God Almighty acts in judgment on a fallen, rebellious world, but things are hotting up. And these things will continue with intensity, increasing intensity until the day of final judgment. And that comes with the seventh bowl. And verse 17, the words, "It is done." On that day, God's judgment will be done. Finished. The final word belongs to God and God alone. Parents, you know what it's like when you tell your children off and they have to have the last word, don't they? I joked about that with Dad and his dog yesterday. She was barking and he keeps telling her to be quiet, and even after she's quiet, she still has to bark one more time to have the last word, you know? God gets the last word. No going back. The day of his patience and mercy will be done. The final reckoning will happen. Why is all this going on? Well, the reason for God's judgment is God's glory. How does this show God's glory, you ask? Because it proves that God is who he says he is. It proves that he is dazzlingly holy, perfectly just and righteous. You know, when bad things happen in the world, modern people use them as an excuse to continue in their rebellion, don't they? They're blasphemy. Look at the tragedies that happen in the world, they say. Well, they prove there's no God in heaven, don't they? That's what people say. But Revelation 16 tells us the opposite. When we see bad things happen, we realize that actually these fit with the God of the Bible. It fits with what Paul tells us in Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. These things are evidence for the existence of God. As he judges the world, God is proving his holiness and justice. He's saying, "I am who I am." And yet in his tender mercy, he's delaying the final judgment. He's giving people time to repent. This is the day of God's mercy. He's glorified as his judgments prove his righteousness. And as people heed the warnings and turn to him. You see, the display of God's justice is meant to make us want to be among the redeemed, not the condemned. The reason for God's judgment is God's glory. If God does not judge, he's not God. His glory demands that he judges sin. And as we thought a moment ago, the redeemed of heaven grasp this perfectly. As God judges, he's glorified as his people worship him. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Thirdly, God's judgment provokes a response. God's judgment is a reality. God's judgment has a reason. God's judgment provokes a response. I once saw a film called Sliding Doors. Some of you may have seen it. It's a confusing film. It shows the life of a young woman in two parallel universes. Those sort of parallel alternate reality films always confuse me, but it shows the life of this young woman in two parallel universes based on the two paths her character's life could have taken depending on whether or not she catches her train in the morning. That single moment, whether she gets through those sliding doors or not, that moment caused different outcomes in her life. The thing is, Revelation 16 shows us in advance the two outcomes that are possible, depending on how we respond to the gospel of Jesus. But unlike that film, you have a decision to make. Will you stand with Jesus or with Satan at the last judgment? Now, what is truly shocking about chapter 16 is not so much the severity of God's judgments. You may have, as we flick through, you may have just been terrified, astounded at the severity of the things that God will do. But that is not the shocking thing. The shocking thing is actually the way that unrepentant humanity responds. God's glory is shown in his judgment. He shows the emptiness of the false gods that people worship. He shows that people's rebellion against him just plunges the world into deeper and deeper darkness. Aren't we seeing that in our own culture? A world that bows down to the beast and it's in darkness and it is getting darker and darker. God calls the unrighteous to respond with repentance. But what do they do? Chapter 16, verse 9, they refuse to repent and glorify him. Verse 11, they curse the God of heaven and refuse to repent. Verse 14, they gather together to do battle with God one last time. Verse 21, they cursed God. Rather than recognizing that their rebellion is doomed, instead of surrendering to the Almighty God who created them and who loves them, the unrighteous are enraged by the claims he makes on them. They dig their heels in. They harden their hearts and they refuse to repent. And what they do instead is they wage a futile battle against him. Isn't that tragic? But it's the way of the world. It's a strange world we live in, where the glory of the Creator is rejected, where his gracious, merciful call to have life is drowned out and people instead embrace death and darkness. So you either stand with Jesus or you stand with Satan. Question to you from this chapter this morning is, are you ready for the day when Jesus comes again? The world responds in blasphemy and cursing. But what about the righteous? How do the righteous respond to God's judgment? Well, we've already seen, haven't we, that we're to respond by giving God glory. But there's one other thing that we're to do in response to. Verse 15, we see Jesus. Look, he says, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. What are we to do? We're to stay awake and stay clothed. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and he'll come suddenly and unexpectedly like a thief in the night. And when he comes, that will be it. That will be the day of final judgment. And he calls to us, his people, stay awake and stay clothed. What does that mean? Well, do you remember back in chapter 3, the letter that Jesus gave to the church in Sardis? What did he say? He said, you have reputation, but you're dying. Wake up, he said. Stop playing at being church. It means don't be caught napping when Jesus comes. Don't be caught off guard in the meantime. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Stay awake and stay clothed. What does that mean? Well, I think it refers to the clothes of righteousness that we are given. Keep yourselves pure, it means. Keep yourselves righteous until the day when Jesus comes in glory. That is the consistent call of the Bible. Stay awake. And stay godly. This is a call to guard ourselves against apathy and against impurity. But how can we do it? You know, it's not that complicated. It's not some mystical potion or magical formula or scientific calculation. This is basic Christianity. What do? Well, we read our Bibles. And we commit ourselves to our church. We humble ourselves before the Word of God as we read it and as we hear it preached. We hear it and we obey it. And we spur one another on. We need the Bible and we need the church. We need each other. We spur one another on. We encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. That's what the Bible says. Verse 15 refers back to 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul writes there that Jesus comes as a thief in the night. And Paul's command is this: encourage one another. Build each other up. Stay awake and stay clothed. We're in it together. It's not rocket science. It's basic Christianity. We need our Bibles. And we need each other. Because things are hotting up. Jesus is coming. And with him the last judgment. Are you ready? How are you preparing? And how are you helping others prepare? Jesus is coming. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a righteous and holy God. But Lord, we consider your holiness and we are in awe because we realize that we are not holy. Yet we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, by which he has faced the judgment for us, that he's made us pure, fit to stand before you. And so we praise you, Lord God, for your holiness and your perfect justice and righteousness. We thank you so much that this is a day of your mercy, that you're giving patience so that people will turn to you. But we thank you that one day Jesus is coming again. And we ask that in the meantime you would help us to stay awake and to stay godly. We thank you for your word and we thank you for one another. Help us, we pray, to spur one another on, to stand as your church until the day when Jesus comes in glory. Hallelujah. Amen.